In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and 8, Solomon discusses the importance of wisdom in life. He found that though wisdom cannot explain all of life's mysteries, it can make a positive contribution to our lives. I used these lines from Warren Wiersbe last time, and I think they're good. So we finish this chapter. Wisdom can make life better. Wisdom helps us see life clearly. Wisdom helps us face life stronger. And certainly that's the case. We looked in verses 1 through 14 before at the contrasts that Solomon presented. Today we're going to pick up in verse 15 and go through verse 29 and see three contemplations that he has there. Let's pray and then we'll get into the text. Father, thank you for time together in your word. Now we ask you to help us to focus. We pray that you would remove distraction. We pray that you would help us to be good listeners of the word. Help me as I preach your word to be clear. And Lord, may your Holy Spirit guide us to the truths that are here. This we ask for through Jesus Christ. Amen. So the contrast, so we saw last time in the first 14 verses, are wealth and wisdom, pride and patience, praise and rebuke, funerals and feasts. And all of these, we certainly can say wisdom can make life better. Wisdom helps us see life clearly. Wisdom helps us face life stronger. Verses 15 through 29, then, he goes away from this better than and these contrast statements that he's making. And we just see some contemplations beginning in verses 15 through 18 as he simply says, I've seen it all. And this is what I'm thinking about, contemplations, because I've seen it all. So this first observation that Solomon has is that he had seen exceptions to the idea that God rewards the righteous and that God punishes the wicked. Now, before we get into verse 15, I just want to make a quick point for you there. He's not talking about eternally. He's talking about in the temporary sense, in the lifetime of a person. Certainly, we know that eternally, God's plan is to reward the righteous and to punish the wicked. We also know that all of us, in and of ourselves, are wicked and cannot be righteous before God, up against God's righteousness. But through Christ, God has made us righteous, and that's where that eternal reward will come from. But still, notice what Solomon says in verse number 15. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. I've seen it all. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. So he's contemplating, one, a just man who remains righteous until death, still he dies. And then two, a wicked man who it seems like prolongs his life through unrighteousness. No doubt you've watched films, and there's usually a hero and an antagonist. And any time that the bad guy gets a leg ahead doing his bad thing, how does it make you feel? Happy? Does anybody root for the Joker, or are you all for Batman? Maybe don't admit that out in public. But we typically root for the guy with the white hat, and we're against the guy with the black hat. This is how things work for us here. And Solomon says, I believe ultimately that God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked, but I look around and I'm seeing exceptions to this rule. I see the just man who remains righteous until his death, but then there's this wicked man who, through his unrighteousness, seems to prolong his life. His thoughts are around the fact that sometimes life seems very unfair. We believe in the sovereignty of God. It is one thing to state this belief. It's an entirely different thing to live that belief out every single day. Why is that? It's because from the human perspective, things do not always go as we suppose that they should. This idea exists that if I just obey all the rules, I will be safe. But then adversity still comes. This is what Solomon is pointing out. It's what he's contemplating. I go to church, I read my Bible, I say my prayers, I've been saved, I've been baptized, I take the Lord's table, I give my offering, I witness, invite my neighbors to the faith. I'm a good example in the workplace. I try to do all the right things. Oh, sure, I sin, but I still repent and confess my sin. And just found out last week that I'm going to die from some sickness. Or I just found out last week that my investments have failed and I'm going to be broke. Or I just found out, whatever it may be, adversity still comes. And so Solomon is contemplating here that there are some exceptions to this rule. Dwayne Garrett in the New American Commentary said, "The simple equation that links prosperity and long life to religious zeal and wisdom, while associating suffering and an early death with sin, is only a generalization. There are many exceptions." This is Solomon's first contemplation. But he draws wisdom from this study. He observes this, he studies on, and he draws wisdom. Verse 16 brings us to the first bit of wisdom. "Be not righteous over much, neither make thyself over wise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself?" Now, some of you will take verse 16 and say, "See, I don't have to be all that righteous, and I don't have to be all that wise. Solomon says it'll lead to my destruction. So I'm going to sin a little and I'm going to waste a little time. And I'm doing what the wisest man in the world ever said to do." This is not a good interpretation of verse number 16. What he means here is avoid self-righteousness. Do not be overly righteous, especially to the point of seeing yourself as righteous. And do not be overly wise, especially to the point of seeing yourself as wise. I was in a meeting this past week, and in this particular meeting that I sit in at times, they've invited me to be a part of this because I'm the resident theologian of the mix, of the bunch. Some of you know 10 times more about the Bible than me, but in this particular instance, I'm that guy, right? And so I said something from the scriptures, and one of the men in the meeting said, "Well, that's really good." He said, you really know your theology. And I said, "I do, and I'm humble too." This is what Solomon is getting at. This idea that we can get full of ourselves, that we can get prideful in just how wise we are, and prideful in just how righteous we are. Lose sight of the fact that our best will never be enough up against God's standard. He is the standard. So avoid self-righteousness. In a self-righteous mentality, we can come to many inappropriate conclusions. For some, the conclusion is that death or the afterlife or judgment day should be somehow different for us than someone else. Solomon's already covered that, hasn't he? He says, all go to the same place. We all end the same way. One inappropriate conclusion is also that we should never have to suffer adversity. When you feel self-righteous, meaning you're above the rest, and you feel overly wise, meaning you just know a little bit more than everybody else in the room, then the idea begins to resonate with you that, well, they'll get sick, but I won't. And they'll go broke, but I won't. And their relationships will break down, but mine will not. Because God has made me this righteous, and God has let me be this wise, so that I can be there to help them as they go through these horrible things that lowly people like them have to go through. This is a problem that Solomon is observing and addressing here. This idea that adversity will never happen to me. Why? Well, I'm righteous. I'm wise. Philip Ryken writes, "When we think too highly of ourselves, resting on our own righteousness, then it is easy for us to say, I don't deserve to be treated like this. Doesn't God know who I am?" It is also a very short step from there to saying, Who does God think he is? So the preacher cautions us not to be too righteous. In saying this, he is warning against a conceited righteousness that stands ready to challenge God for his failure to reward us as much as we think we deserve. I don't think in this room we tend to be that way or intend to be that way. But I think if we would be honest, we at times catch ourselves with that very mentality. Doesn't God know who I am, or who does God think he is? Maybe we don't take it quite to that point, but we definitely take it to the point of, why am I facing this? Why me, Lord? Sean O'Donnell puts it this way. He says, we can't count on our perfect righteousness to prolong our lives. So do not kill yourself in trying to do so. You can count only on God, and it is up to him whether life is long or short or hard or easy. That's what Solomon says there at the end of verse number 16. He says, why shouldest thou destroy yourself? He becomes aware here that self-righteousness in the end will lead to your destruction. So he said, I've seen it all, and I've observed this exception to the general rule. And his first bit of wisdom is, don't be self-righteous and don't be overly wise. His second, and it's as if he read our minds when we first read verse 16 and said, okay, well, I'll invite a little folly and wastefulness into my life then. Verse 17, he says, be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? And notice that each of these bits of wisdom comes to the same conclusion if we don't heed them. Death, and then an early death, a sooner death. So don't be self-righteous, but also don't be unrighteous. Avoid wickedness. Avoid foolishness. Now, some would also misunderstand verse 17 to be saying, just don't get too wicked. My parents would say that some in a different way. When we were teenagers, I would have some buddies over, and we would hang out in the den, and we would get rowdy. My parents would never say, don't be rowdy. They'd had to, you know, tie us down to cause that to happen. But they would at least say, don't be too rowdy. If you're gonna, you know, if you get too rowdy, you're gonna have to just go out into the yard. Last Sunday afternoon, I was trying to get a nap, and I kept hearing this clunking around in my house, and I didn't even have to try to figure out what it was. I just said, y'all go do that out in the yard. I'm not going to tell you which ones. I don't want to embarrass Shanae. But how could we ever quantify this? If he meant here, don't get too wicked. Can you be just a little wicked? How much sin is acceptable? I think we should live in the mentality that even a little sin is too much sin. We're all going to sin at times, but let none of us be found guilty of pursuing a sinful lifestyle. And it's easy to sit in church and hear that said and agree and think about somebody sitting down the row from you. Yeah, they need to hear that today. Well, I refer you back to verse 16. Don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wise. Solomon's contention here in verse number 17 is that this is foolish. Be not over much wicked, neither be thou foolish. And what does it lead to? Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Some sin in everyone's life is inevitable. We know that. But the point is, those who embrace sin as a way of life are destroyed by that which they embrace. Now, verse 18, brings us the middle ground. It brings us the solution. So you have verse 16, self-righteousness. You have verse 17, lawlessness. Verse 18 is moderation. It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this. Yes, also from this, withdraw not thine hand. For he that feareth God shall come forth from them all. Live in the fear of God. And he says, I mean this so much that you should take hold of it. Live in the fear of God and grab hold of it. And don't take your hand away from this. Moderation is the key. If you're not living in moderation up against these two things, then in the legalistic approach, you'll become self-righteous. Or in the lawless approach, you'll become fools who live unto wickedness. The middle of the road, the moderate approach, is to live in the fear of God. In the New Testament, Paul said, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. And this is one of those areas where certainly moderation is the prescription. Living in the fear of God. To live in the fear of God is to know that God is God and that you are not God. To live in the fear of God is to hold Him in awe for His attributes, for who He is. Fear of God is the respect for His mighty and awesome power. To fear God is to revere God. Wiersbe said, we should take hold of true righteousness, and we should not withdraw from true wisdom, and the way to do it is to walk in the fear of God. That is exactly Solomon's first contemplation here. Proverbs chapter number 9, verse number 10 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. His point in chapter 7 and 8 is wisdom is better. Wisdom will make your life better. He's shown us this through some contrast. Now he's telling us some things that he's observed and he's spent some time thinking on. But already he wrote in the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is where this wisdom will begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 elaborates there, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, I don't think Solomon had access to that information, but we sure do. And what a blessing it is to be a new covenant believer who says, okay, I want to be in the wisdom of living in the fear of God. Well, how can I do this? It's through Christ Jesus. Because God has made him for us the source of wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So Solomon's wisdom here is to combine the fear of God with true enjoyment of the good things in life. You see, he didn't put up the fear of God up against joy or happiness or pleasures even. He put it up against self-righteousness and lawlessness, wickedness. The middle of the road is good. For some, living in the fear of God would mean no dessert tonight before bed. This is not what Solomon means. He's saying, have your dessert in the fear of God. What does that look like? Do you remember the man? This is a fat man's theology, okay? Do you remember the man who built bigger barns? His crop, he had the bumper crop. And God said to him before he went to bed that night, he said, you're a fool. Why was he a fool? Because that night he was going to die. What good do those bigger barns do him once he's dead? So the moral of the story, what good is your diet plan going to do you if you die tonight? Have your Breyers ice cream, go to bed happy. in moderation. But do you ever think, why don't more Christians smile? Why are not more of the church happy? And I get it. Some of you really have problems. Some of you are just very serious. I told you last week, a little levity would go a long way. Just a little, it's like a grain of a mustard seed of levity. Grin, grin, your face will not break, I swear. Come on, knock, knock. Just kidding, I'm just kidding.
Tell your face,
Mm-hmm. But there is moderation here. You say, well, I'm not going to be a legalist. Well, you don't have to full on embrace wickedness. You say, well, I'm not going to be wicked. Well, you don't have to embrace legalism. Moderation in the fear of the Lord while enjoying the life that God has given for you. You know, his premise up to this chapter has been that. All of life is vanity, so I'm going to eat and I'm going to drink and I'm going to be merry and I'm going to seize this day. This is the one that God has given for me, so I'm going to take full hold of it. And I'm talking in the very simplistic sense here about having some ice cream before bed tonight. But what is it tomorrow that you've been fearful to do or putting off to do or avoiding doing that you should be doing that would be taking advantage of the life that God has given you? If he gives you that day, how can you live it enjoying him and giving him glory in it? Solomon contemplates here and he says, I believe that there's a law. God rewards the just and punishes the wicked. But there seems to be exceptions to that law in the short term. And surely there are. So we, the church, sing, it is well with my soul. When peace comes my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, it is still well with my soul. Why? Because of the Lord. Verse 19 through 22, Solomon, who has seen it all, also observes that everyone sins. This is his second contemplation here. So he said, I've seen it all, and there are exceptions to the rule. And the second thing he says is all of us sin. Look at verse 19 and 20. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So he says here, wise men are necessary in human society because human sin is universal. We know this from other passages. Romans chapter 3, verse number 23. For all have what? And come of the glory of God. What that means, we come short of, it's to say, doing your absolute best, trying your hardest. On your most perfect day, you're still not to the mark. You come short. You don't reach. Romans 3:10. Some say Romans 3:10 is Paul referencing Ecclesiastes 7:19. And Paul does say there, as it is written. So he's referencing something. But as it is written, what is there? There is none righteous. No, not one. He says here, wisdom strengtheneth wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. I should have given you verse 20 earlier. Sorry about that. So verse 19, by wisdom, one man is more powerful than 10. So because of the sin that's in human society, that wisdom needs to be there to bring order to that society full of sinners. All are sinners. Verse 21 and 22 then tell us that we must accept that all are sinners and learn to deal with people as they are. My premise here is that we all want to be dealt with as if we're a sinner, but we like to not deal with anyone else as if they are. We want to deal with others as if they should be sinless. What is Solomon's wisdom here? Verse 21, take criticism in stride. Also, take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. Take criticisms in stride. Spurgeon said, have one blind eye and one deaf ear. You cannot stop people's tongues. And therefore, the best thing to do is to stop your own ears and never mind what is spoken. Verse 22 balances that for us. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. So take criticism in stride, but also remember that at times you are the critic. In his Resolutions, Jonathan Edwards resolved never to say anything at all against anybody, but when it is perfectly agreeable to the highest degree of Christian honor and of love to mankind, agreeable to the lowest humility and sense of my own faults and failings, agreeable to the golden rule. So he set up a standard there and said, I'm going to keep my mouth shut against other people, except in these particular instances. And he made a pretty strong rule for himself before he would ever open his mouth and use his tongue. I think with that, you and I could say, well, I'm going to make sure that my words pass a couple of tests before I speak. Would I say this if the person I'm referencing could hear me say it? And if the answer is yes, then there's a second rule to follow that one. Is that the way that I would say it if they were standing here? It's amazing how when we just apply those two things, our words are more like fresh water than salt water in people's ears. You ever left a conversation and you thought to yourself, oh, I feel like my ears are bleeding? There's just so much negativity that came out in that one conversation. Or maybe there's people in your life that you say, I dread going to spend this time with them because they can't ever seem to say anything positive. Like, I think we would even conclude that about the preacher at times, right? I don't like to sit under only ever negative preaching myself. And then I try to take that into account with you guys. Ecclesiastes has been tough on me and on you in that regard. It's an intense book. I'm ready to preach to you about heaven. Something joyful. But there's wisdom here. Take criticism in stride and remember that at times you are the critic. Would you say that if they could hear you, and would you say it that way? Secondly, am I saying this for the glory of God and for the love of my brother? Or am I only saying it to vent my own frustration? I think we'd have a lot less critics in life if we all didn't seem so entitled to be able to vent our own frustrations. Give others the sunshine, tell Jesus the rest. There's great wisdom here, isn't there? Solomon is just being just right there. He's just being blatantly honest about our own sin nature. And he's passing along this wisdom to us to use in regards to our own sin nature. In 1908, the Times newspaper asked some authors to contribute to their weekly edition of the paper by answering the topic, what's wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton submitted the briefest response to that question, what is wrong with the world? His article that he wrote simply said this, Dear Sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. What is wrong with the world? I am. You know, if we lived right there, if we just stayed in that premise, I think we would be a lot more joyful ourselves, and the people around us might be more joyful around us. MacArthur said, Since you have many offensive words to be forgiven, don't keep strict accounts of others' offensive words against you. Amen. It's a convicting passage. As I worked through it this week, God convicted me. I had to say, Lord, I hold up a lot of bitterness inside at other people for how they've wronged me in the past. Things they've said. It doesn't do us any good. Someone said bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping that they die. That goes back to don't pursue foolishness, right? So he says everyone has sinned. And then his final contemplation is in verse 23 through 29. Solomon, who has seen it all, who observes that everyone sins, contemplates this third thing, the fall of humanity. Verses 23 through 25 indicate his determination to understand human behavior. Notice those. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. So he says here, I was determined to understand human behavior. Now we know his conclusion is going to be that humanity is falling. That's verse number 29, but this is getting us there. I don't take just anybody's word on any topic, but a person who says to me, I gave myself to this. I applied my heart to know. I searched. I sought out wisdom. I looked for the reason in things. And then concludes that, well, then that's a trusted source. And then in verse 26, 27, 28, he presents folly, foolishness, the opposite of wisdom. He presents it as a harlot. And that's not new for Solomon. If you read in the Proverbs, he does that multiple times. Specifically, you can read in Proverbs 7, Proverbs 9. He puts it out there that way. It's a folly is a temptress. Folly is seductive. Folly draws us to it. It's got flashing neon signs out front. This will be fun. This will be enjoyable. You should try this. Solomon goes here and he talks about what have I observed about the state of humanity. He takes folly here and presents it this way. Now, I do want you to understand before we get into 26, 27, 28, most believe, and I think it's right, Solomon would originally have written this book and would have been given just to the men. So some of what you read here may be shocking outside of that context. But it's still useful and we can understand it and we can use it for men and for women. We're all the sons of God. Notice what he says in verse 26. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken from her. So he says there's a temptation which can take us. Or if we are to please God, we escape that temptation. So when faced with the temptation of folly, will we give in or will we act in wisdom? When I was 17, I had my first car accident. And the order of events went something like this. I left the house that day to go pick up a buddy to go fishing. And my father said, he used better words than this, but to make it brief, he basically said, don't be stupid with your buddy in the truck. That's not what he said exactly, but I mean, that's... He was much more diplomatic and used good words, but that's what he said. I go to my buddy and pick him up, and he says, man, this truck sounds good. Will it go fast? You know what that was? The temptation of folly. That was a flashing sign saying to me, pedal to the metal, floor it. And about 5 minutes later, we were upside down in a ditch. Solomon's point here is that whoso pleaseth God will escape her, will escape folly, will escape this temptation to foolishness. But the sinner will be taken by it. Verse 27 and 28, he says, behold, this I have found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account. So he said, I've done the math, I've done the accounting, I've checked the numbers here. Verse 28, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among 1,000 have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. He had observed thousands. And he said, I found at most one out of 1,000 who remained upright. Of those who avoided that temptation's sign to foolishness, he said, it was like 1 in 1,000 at most. Now, there is a unique thing there in verse number 28. And I don't want to give you this. I think it's helpful. He says at the end, but a woman among all those have I not found. And immediately all of us men in here, we go, yeah, that's right. Men are smart. Women are dumb. Now, think of Solomon giving this to a group of men and setting them up. Because we do that sometimes, preachers. Comedians will do that sometimes. You know, they'll lead you into a joke, think it's going to go another way. They give you a twist at the end, and you're like, oh, yeah, and you laugh at yourself because you didn't get it. He says, I searched, and not only 1 out of 1,000 men, and not a single woman. And all the men said, hoo, hoo, hoo. And then comes verse 29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Humanity has fallen. God made you upright, and you've messed this up. You've sinned. So these are Solomon's contemplations. He had seen it all, and he realized that at times life seemed unfair. He saw that everyone sins. He saw that humanity is fallen. So as we consider this, what are we to do? Well, first, we go back to the beginning and we remember wisdom is better. Wisdom cannot explain all of life's mysteries, but it can make a positive contribution to our lives. It can make life better. It can help us see life clearly. It can help us face life stronger. And we're going to dive deeper into Solomon's realizations in chapter number 8. But for now, let's also remind ourselves of the gospel. Yes, humanity has fallen. Yes, everyone sins. And yes, there are exceptions to the overarching rule, and we can observe that in society. But as new covenant believers, we know truly who that one good man out of 1,000 is. That is Jesus Christ. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. This is our hope. What is our only hope in life and death? It's Christ alone. Knowing this, we can rest in the fact that God has a design for everything. Look back at verse number 13. Consider the work of God. You see, we often like to do it this way. When I'm blessed, God is sovereign. When I'm not, the devil did it. Job teaches us that even when the devil does it, God had to allow it. Amen. So consider the work of God. Who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? Answer that. Who can make straight what God has decided is going to be crooked? Not a soul. No one. If God said it's going to be crooked, it's going to be crooked. So the next time you're driving between here and Nashville and your kids say, why are there so many bluffs and rivers and curves in these roads? We thought that a lot when we first moved here. Say, because God decided for it to be that way. And the next time you say, well, I've been doing all the right things, but still adversity has come into my life. Just say, I trust in the fact that God is sovereign. I'm going to stop trying to make it straight. If he wants it to be crooked, I'm going to praise the Lord through the crookedness. Now, we see crookedness often in the negative sense, a crook, you know, and that's not the idea. Think of a crook in a tree, a crook in a stick, a bend in a stick. It was designed to be that way. Find rest in the fact that God has a design for everything. I'll end with this quote. Knowing God without knowing our own wretchedness makes for pride. Knowing our own wretchedness without knowing God makes for despair. Knowing Jesus Christ strikes the balance because he shows us both God and our own wretchedness. Let's stand and pray.